Tom and I were talking this week, and we're talking a little bit about how we're visual. We're visual people. And we learn visually. The new generation, they're constantly on the internet, they're constantly watching TV. They have to learn visually. So we don't have a YouTube sermon this morning, but we do have a illustration I thought would be kind of fun. So Tim, if you got that.
I like that video.
Why did I show it?
I was thinking of structural integrity, and I thought maybe that house of cards wasn't very structurally, how did you say that? It didn't have structural integrity, and it collapsed. We are going to look at David's life basically doing that this week, collapsing, just like that whole house of cards. And it's a horrible thing to see in some ways, but it also hopefully can teach us something. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Thank you for the many blessings you've given us and the fact that you've given us your grace and your mercy. Just help us to not make mistakes and sin, just stop following you and just let little things control our lives and just allow the power of sin to take control of us. Help us let your spirit control us in everything we do and just protect us, give us your grace. In your name, amen. Have you ever seen someone's spiritual life collapse like that house of cards? I have. It's a very, very sad thing. It's destroyed. There's nothing left. Marriages destroyed. Teenagers getting into such messes they don't have any clue how to get out of them. They're stuck. Their lives just destroyed. Which they aren't exactly destroyed. Sometimes they think they're destroyed and nothing's happened. Politicians, careers ending just because they had no integrity. Their integrity, they fell from it. It was destroyed. When things fail, when integrity fails, everything starts collapsing. And 2 Samuel, if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's where we're going to be today. And we talked about the integrity of David's life last week. We're going to talk about his fall from that integrity. And I like background, so we'll give you a little bit of background to this story. David was basically, he was having victory after victory. He was wiping everybody off the map, becoming a very powerful nation. He had established his throne. He had growing stronger and stronger, okay? Anybody who stood against him was failing. In chapter 10, it tells us that there's a new king of the Ammonites, a young man who took the advice of people he shouldn't have taken the advice of, and basically said, David, we want nothing more to do with you. He broke some treaties, shamed David's ambassadors, and he hired a bunch of Syrians and said, hey, let's attack Israel. And David said, no, you're not going to do that. So he sends Joab out and with his armies, and he goes and attacks them and takes care of the mercenary force. And then another force comes up from the other side, and David goes out and battles them and totally destroys them. So the Syrians are done, and the Ammonites are on their own. And basically, the capital is the only thing left, the capital of the Ammonites. And there's a break in the fighting, okay, because winter months. and there's a break. And capital's the only thing less than the Ammonites, and so there's a little break, and that's where chapter 11 starts. Okay? That's where this David's sin with Bathsheba is chapter 11. And it's the break between the fighting. Okay? It's right at the end after that break. Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So Joab is sent to finish off the Ammonites in a siege warfare on their capital, which takes a while. Okay, where is David at this point? He's at home in Jerusalem. David has recently won a victory against the Syrians. Okay, he's on a mountaintop, a peak. His country is growing. He's about 50 years old. Okay. He has influence and power. Everything is going right. Everything. God is blessing him. Things are just going well. He's probably happy. kind of relaxed a little bit. He's sending his generals out. He's not running from Saul. He's not running around in the woods. Maybe he has time to play the harp more, write some psalms. But things are going right. And so he sends Joab out to besiege Rabbah in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her home, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Most of you have been in church for a long time, and you've heard sermons or lessons on this story many, many times. I've read a lot of sermons and I've heard a lot of lessons on these five verses. And the sermons and lessons go from one side to the other. They're all over the place, basically. Sometimes it's about how to stay away from sin. Sometimes it's about modesty. Sometimes it's about polygamy. There's been sermons on polygamy from this passage. It's just sermon after sermon after sermon, all over the place. Tons of them. I'm going to give you my take, and I'm going to make it a little bit simpler, because I think there's a point, and a main point. I think there's a lot of misconceptions, and partly when you preach over and over again on a passage, and many, many people preach on the same passage, they're always looking for something new, and I think we put too much new in there that may not necessarily be in there. Some misconceptions maybe that kind of maybe obscuring the main point. A lot of people make a lot of the fact that David wasn't at the battle. Okay? It says it's a time when kings go to war. Well, yeah. It's time when kings go to war. That's the rainy season was over. You go out and you do some fighting. In the last passage, David fought after he sent out his generals, and his generals took care of one side of the army, then he had to take another force coming the other way. David had to rally the men and go out himself and fight. But honestly, who knows if David should have been there or not? Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say if you're a king of Israel, you have to always be on the front lines with your men. It doesn't say that. There's sermons all the time on, well, you're going to fall into sin if you're not doing what God wants you to do or not being where God wants you to be. Well, there's some truth to that, but I don't know that this passage actually teaches that. I think we make too much of that issue. There's others that say, you need to stay busy. Make sure if you don't fall into sin, teens, if you don't want to fall into sin, make sure you're busy all the time. And there's something to staying busy. But maybe the answer is you need to pray all the time. Okay? It's staying busy is not the be-all and end-all, and David staying busy fighting the war, I don't think is the solution to David's sin problem. It doesn't say that that's the solution. It doesn't say that's the point. Don't be lazy. That's another sermon on this passage. David says he gets up from his couch in the evening, and he goes, and he walks on the roof. And a lot of people say, well, see, David was sleeping all day. And if you need to not be lazy. Get out there, fight the battles God has given you, stop being lazy, and you'll stay off the roof. Does that sound good? Yeah, but is that the point of the passage? I don't see it. It's a wise thing, possibly. There's a lot of wisdom to staying busy, and there's truth to doing what God wants you to do, but I think they're missing the point of the passage. There's nothing here that says David needed to be there at the battle. What we are required to do is what God tells us to do. We need to follow God. We need to do what he tells us we need to do. Follow him. There's wisdom in doing certain things. And definitely, we need to flee from temptation. But we get sidetracked many times, a lot of times. And I think that's what most people, or a lot of people, are doing with this passage. We get sidetracked on the why of failure in minutia. We make new rules and look for answers when the answer is a lot simpler, I think. Imagine a mother. Ever heard a mother going back and thinking back, well, if I just did this or that or this with my child, they would have turned out okay. And I thought of a mother. I thought of Nero's mother. Nero, the emperor of Rome, who burned down most of Rome. I thought of her sitting there watching Nero burn down Rome and burn people. And sitting there, I shouldn't have let him light those birthday candles when he was 5. And seriously, we do that. We look at the sin we fall into, or we look at the sin other people have fallen into, and go, well, if I just had. And it had nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with what God commands us are, but minutia, little things. And we think, if I could just manipulate events in certain ways, then therefore I could keep this person from sin, or I can keep myself from sin. And that's not talking about fleeing temptation, but it's the wrong perspective, wrong thing to get from this passage, I think. Excuse me. A lot of sermons deal with Bathsheba's culpability. Many sermons are about how not to act like Bathsheba. Women, probably you've been in lady Sunday school classes that talk about what Bathsheba did right, what she did wrong. The text is fairly silent in this whole area. Most everything we have about Bathsheba is conjecture. What Bathsheba did was wrong. There's no doubt in the sense of, well, there is a little bit of doubt, but in the sense of the text, it does not look like she was raped. Okay, it looks like she was part of the affair. But the text doesn't say, well, Bathsheba is this guilty, David's this guilty. Okay, it doesn't talk about it. In my opinion, okay, this is my opinion, just not completely gone from the text, but there's no indoor plumbing. Whether what she was doing was ritual cleansing, the text doesn't make clear. You can interpret it different ways, and whether what she was doing was modest or immodest, there's different ways to interpret it, and culturally, we're not sure. Text doesn't care, okay? That's not the point. Assigning blame to her doesn't seem the point. The point is, it's David's problem. He's the guy on the roof. Okay? There's other passages that talk about modesty. David was also we miss this because we live in America, okay? David was a Middle Eastern king, early time period. She was in deep, deep trouble, okay? He was as close as you could get to a god on earth, kind of. I mean, some actually claimed they were god on earth, kings. This time period, David had a lot of authority. He was at the peak of his reign, okay? He had a lot of power. She was a woman in this society. And yes, there was a priest and there was a counterbalance with prophets and stuff, but even Nathan's dealing with David in the next chapter is a little bit indicative of how much power David had at the moment. She sort of said no, but also an understanding, just more opinion from my passage and the culture, she was in trouble. He showed interest in her, and horrible situation. What was she to do? And she didn't still stand before his right, but very, very difficult. But the passage doesn't focus on that, because that's not the point. Okay? The main focus of the story is not Bathsheba, and I don't think it's the main point. So I've given you all these negatives. What's the point? Turn to chapter 12. I think this is the point. Chapter 12, verse 9. Nathan's through confronting David, and he says this. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. The main problem is this. David despised the word of the Lord. David despised the commands of the Lord. We defined integrity last week as firm adherence to a principle, firm adherence to your principles. And we went from there, and we defined integrity as a Christian basically as adherence to following God. Maybe a better way to put that would be firm adherence to God's principles. You want integrity in your life as a Christian, you need to have firm adherence to God's principles. David lost his integrity because he despised the word of the Lord. The desire of God and the desires of David were in conflict. David wanted something, God wanted something. David despised God's desires. He said, I want it my way. When desires conflict, something has to give. Bianca and I think a good illustration of conflict, right? we go in, and do you guys like Ben and Jerry's? If you like it, you're with me. If you don't, stay away from the temptation, flee. But we'll go in, we're looking at Ben and Jerry's, looking at the pints, and New York Super Chunk Fudge, okay? Who votes with me? Anybody had that? Oh, it's chocolate with chunks of brownies and fudgy stuff? Oh, yes. Cherry Garcia? Is that what it is? No, it's whatever the fruit flavor things. Why would you do that with ice cream? Get the chocolate, right? Or the caramel? Yay! Yeah, that's right. You get the chocolate. So if we're sitting there in front of the freezer section and there's conflict, I have a desire, she has a wrong desire. Our desires are in conflict. You guys ever been there? Competing desires? So you buy both. Everything's good. No. Then you eat both pints and you're really sick. The desires are in conflict. Something has to give. Right? David's desires and God's word were in conflict. David gave in to his desires. What does James say? Dad just preached on this. James 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The main problem began on the roof when he, David, gave in to something wrong. Perhaps in his eye, a small thing, and culturally even, he was king. He basically could have anybody he wanted who wasn't married. But he was on that roof, and he coveted something that he, God, had not given him. David, it doesn't seem, knew who she was, and maybe in his thinking it was, you know, I'm going to make this young woman my queen, another one of my wives. She's going to be a queen. She'll be so happy. I have money, I have influence, I have power. She's going to be a queen. Think about who David was in society, and you could see him thinking that way. As Nathan even says in chapter 12, Nathan said to David, chapter 12, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. David had all this stuff. God was going to give him all these things. God was willing to give him all these things. God is willing to give us all this stuff. God has blessed us so much. We still covet. We want what we want. We want what God has not given us. David's desires conflicted with God's desires. David compromised. He looked when he should not have. The compromise led to more compromise. Sends his servants out, says, okay, find out who this lady is. Servants come back. She's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Who's Uriah the Hittite? Uriah the Hittite, if you actually look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 41, Uriah the Hittite's one of his mighty men, one of his soldiers. There should have been a huge stop sign in front of David at this point. Stop! Stop! But when you start despising God's word, it's a lot harder to stop than it is when you started. He had already given in to temptation, and then he continued to give in to temptation. He rejected what God had to say, and he gave in. He continued down that path. When you're eating New York Super Chunk Fudge Chunk, and I hope I'm saying that right, you need to take a small spoon, take the pint out, take a small scoop and put it there, and put the pint back and eat just the small scoop. Because if you bring the pint with you, you'll suddenly look down and, well, it's almost gone anyway. You keep going. Habits. Not only things like drugs, but sin takes control of us. It binds us. It's a binding thing. And I know we always say, well, drugs or alcohol or whatever. Bad attitudes. Have you met someone who has a bad attitude and they always have a bad attitude? They have let sin control them. Bad attitude has become their habit. Unkindness. Are you unkind all the time to your wife or your husband or just kids or whatever? Unkindness. It's become a habit in your life. Selfishness. Becoming a habit in your life. You're yielding. You realize God doesn't, at first it went, well, I shouldn't really be doing this, but it's such a small thing. And then it takes control. It binds you. It controls you. We yield ourselves to sin. As Romans says, chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God and those who have brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Don't yield yourself to sin. Don't present yourself to sin. David despised God's commands and yielded to sin. So David gets stuck. He digs himself deeper. He yields to sin. He yields to his own desires. He yields again to his own desires. Eventually, he's committing this grievous sin. And then he's thinking, okay, it's done with. It's over with. David gets caught, kind of. Verse 5. He thinks maybe the woman's away. It's done with. Woman Bathsheba sends a message. I'm pregnant. He's caught. He's trapped. What to do next? And this says a lot about a person when they're trapped, when they're caught by sin, when something happens. What do they do next? What does David do next? What many of us who are trapped in sin do. He took a shovel and he dug himself deeper. He's caught. He's trapped. He needed to end the deception. He needed to stop. He needed to repent. He needed to start following God's way again. Instead, he continues down the path, and things get worse and worse and worse. I think I've told this story before, but I like to tell stories about my older brother because maybe he'll listen to my sermon someday, and I'll get a laugh out of it. So, but Stephen, when he was younger, we raised rabbits. And we had a lot of rabbits, and Stephen's responsibility was to take care of the rabbits. And Dad goes, and Stephen was pretty young, but he's like, Stephen came in and said, I'm done taking care of the rabbits. And Dad goes, okay. He takes him outside and says, Stephen, are you sure? Did you take care of the rabbits? Did you do everything? Did you feed, water them? And Stephen's like, yeah, Dad, I did. I fed and watered them and did everything. And Dad looks at the cages, and he says, Stephen, all the water things are completely dry. There's no water in them. And Stephen, what should Stephen have done? Confessed. Dad, I'm so sorry. You'd think, you know? Stephen goes, well, they must have been very thirsty. Just digging deeper. Because you got to stick with it, right? That's where we're at. We do that. David stuck with it. He dug himself deeper and deeper. He comes up with a real sneaky plan. Verse 6 says, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When I came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord. He did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David's plan doesn't work. He's still going to get caught. Does he give up? No. He's a go-getter. He digs himself deeper. He decides to get Uriah drunk. Verse 13. David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, that he made him drunk. In the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but did not go out to his house. He says, maybe if I get Uriah drunk, he'll go down to Bathsheba, go back to his own house. Uriah doesn't do it. Don't you want to just say stop? If any of you have done counseling, or if any of you have kids, you want to just say, stop! What are you doing? Stop! You want to do that to David? Stop it. The path you're leading to will lead to destruction. The path you're going down, it's horrible. Stop it. Just stop it. But David doesn't stop. He's exhausted all his options. Uriah is being stubborn. So he goes to the next step. Sin has this tendency to build on itself. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men in the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of the Lord among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the walls? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one, now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" David took out and wrote the guy's own death warrant, folded up, gave it to him, probably rolled it up, but gave it to him, and sent the guy with the message to deliver it to Joab. David, a man after God's own heart, becomes a murderer. How evil can you get? I can see there David sitting there justifying it to himself, saying, "Well, it's not my fault. I didn't actually kill him. The Ammonites killed him." He sunk as low as he can go. Isn't that the result of sin? We sink deeper and deeper without realizing how disgusting we've become. It's disgusting. Sin is horrible. And when you see, and if people are caught in sin and you're talking with them, they don't, sometimes when they're repentant, they do realize what God has done and how deep they went, and that it's just the grace of God. But when they're not repentant, when they don't get it, they're making excuses and they're talking about how, you know, "Oh, well, this happened, that happened, whatever." And you're like, do you know how just horrible that is? Do you know where you've got to? I worked in the cafeteria. I needed extra money. And what was great, nobody wanted to work in the cafeteria in college. So if you needed cash, you could go in, say, "I'm willing to clean," and you get money. It's great. Kids, if you want money, you can wash dishes in the cafeteria. They'll give you money. Not much, but they'll give you money. So I went in, and at first it was disgusting. You sit there, and 800 people are sitting there, leftover trays through, and you're cleaning them and bringing them back out. Okay, and there's a point where for the first you're going, "Oh man, I can't handle this." There's a point after a few days where you stop caring. You just got to get the dishes clean. And you the shoes you're wearing and the clothes you wear, you're kind of setting to the side. You don't bring them into the dorm room again. Keep them outside. It's disgusting. But you don't care because you're in it. And you got to get it done. Sin has that tendency. You stop caring. We start out simply saying, "I know this isn't what God wants me to do, but it's something I desire, something I want. I'm going to give in." We end up deep. What we're doing is despising God's word and allowing our own sinful desires to control us. In David's case, it ended up where he actually murdered a man. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard of that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing, this is the understatement, I think, or just huge understatement, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. One of David's sneaky plans finally works. Uriah is dead, Bathsheba is his wife, he's going to have a son, and everything's okay, right? In the world's eyes, maybe everything is okay. What's the consequences? Get Solomon out of it, right? He's done. Is anybody actually going to question him? He's a very powerful guy. Who's going to question him? We can become so foolish when we start down this path of our own way. We end up where David was. Aren't you glad God does not allow us to get away with our sneaky plans? Even though nobody else may know what's going on, God is displeased, and he thankfully deals with his kids. And if you're a Christian, he's dealing with you. If you're not a Christian, and you're in on one of those sneaky plans, and you're not being dealt with, you're in trouble, especially if you think you're a Christian. God deals with his kids. Look at that house of cards at the beginning. Collapsed. Don't let sin do that to your integrity. And your life may collapse around you. Okay? Lives collapse all the time. And what you need to do, forget about whether things go wrong, things go bad. What you need to make sure is that you're maintaining your integrity. You're doing what God wants you to do. Don't let your spiritual life collapse. David's integrity was crumbling in this chapter. Nathan asks him, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" He was faced with a situation where God's way and his way were in conflict. Maybe a little thing in his eyes. And he despised God's commands. He despised God's way. He despised God's word. His desire trumped God's desires. He compromised. And his integrity started to crumble, and it continued to crumble, and the whole thing came down. If you want to maintain integrity in your life, don't despise God's word. Don't despise his commands. Don't compromise. Don't indulge in sin. Don't say it's no big deal. Don't. Now that's the negative side. But if you sit with the negative side, you won't make it either. Positive side. Follow God's way. Follow his word. Love the word of God. Meditate on it. Make it a part of who you are. Make it everything. Just love it. If you read the Psalms, we were talking about Psalms. I hope this week maybe you had a little time to flip through some of the Psalms about integrity and look at David's life and see when he was doing well, what his life was like, what he was thinking, how he was acting. You look at the Psalms, you see David's heart, and he goes, basically, I love the word of God. Love God. I love him. I love his word. I love his commands. I dwell on them. I meditate on them. I rise up in the morning. I sing his praises. I dwell on him. I walk with him. You need to do that. Walk with God. I'll end on a psalm. Okay? You can turn with me. Psalm 1. Love the Psalms. It says this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Negative. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Positive. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We need to have integrity. But don't be too discouraged, just to not leave you there. Next week, David confesses. And we'll talk about the restoration of integrity. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. We fail so many times. We end up compromising. We end up rejecting your way and going our own way. Help us to love you, love your word, meditate on it, follow after you, and just reject our sinful desires and give our hearts to you. Let your spirit control us. Just if we are in sin, help us to turn towards you and repent. Thank you for the grace you've given us. In your name, amen.